I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. As you know, I rarely preach topical messages. I preached one Sunday morning, and I said Sunday morning, I rarely preach topical messages. Well, we're going to be 2 for 2 here because I'm going to preach another one tonight. But that seems to be the direction that things are leading, and seems to be how I'm getting it. And this morning was in my devotions this morning. Stand, if you will, if you find Revelation 5. And I'm interested in what the Bible has to say, particularly in verse number 12. I'm interested in this phrase, the Bible said, saying with a loud voice. Now, who's just saying that? Well, there's a crowd says it. There's a big crowd that says it. Bible tells us there's a large crowd that says it. But he says, saying with a loud voice. I don't think you could whisper this and it be contextual. So I will say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And somebody ought to run right along about now. Help us, Lord. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, you will be done. And Lord, would you set the stage and set the mood for this service? And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. And my title tonight is Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, I want to say he's worthy, all right? I want to say he's worthy. He's worthy. Without any doubt, he's worthy. But oftentimes, the Scripture, in order to tell us something, the Scripture will give us a term of comparison. Matter of fact, it's a Hebraism. For instance, when it says, all things were made by him, that's the positive. And then it'll say, John said, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we set it to the positive the first time. All things were made by him. Well, that's a truth that stands alone, correct? All things were made by him. But then he'll say to the negative, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you are a pessimist, not anything that was made without. If you're an optimist, all things were made by him. And it's called Hebraism because that's the way the Hebrews did it. They would say it to the positive. They would say it to the negative. And there are instances that it only uses the negative. And sometimes the negative is more powerful than the positive. You say, how's that happen? What does it say about him being our high priest? He's our high priest. I didn't write it down. Somebody quote it. We have not a high priest. Yeah, that's how we get the negative. We have not a high priest to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. So what's the positive of that? We have a high priest that can be touched, right? But it's interesting, the Holy Ghost used the negative aspect of that truth to put emphasis on the positive aspect of the truth. And again, that is a Hebraism. That's something that the Hebrews would commonly do in speech. Much like here in the mountains, we do terms of comparison. We rarely say it's cold. We usually say it's as cold as something. Right? It's hot. We rarely say it's hot. It's as hot as something. We always add something to it. And that's the way everything's that way. There was always a term of comparison. And that's a mountain thing, but it's also, if you go back and study it, that would actually go back to be a Gaelic. That's how the Gaelics express themselves. And the Gaelic languages, which I won't have time to go into all that, which from which Irish and Scottish both would be considered Celtic, but what would be of the Gaelic language group. I'd say it that way. And so it just depends on, but it's something that we get naturally from our Scottish or Scotch-Irish backing. That's where it comes from. That's why mountain people talk with these idioms and talk the way we talk. The reason we do it's because that's the background from which we came. You go just a little ways in any direction away from these Appalachian mountains and they don't talk like that. You don't have to go far. And that's the truth. Just a little ways in any direction away from here and they don't do it like we do it. It's different. And it's because of who settled where. If you were dealing with, we talked earlier about the Pennsylvania Dutch. If you were dealing with them, their language, they would use totally different things to express how they would talk. Because they would speak a Dutch, high German Dutch mix, and they would use different expressions to express themselves. And they would be foreign to us. So I said that to say this. The Bible says, worthy is the Lamb. And then I think about what Jacob said. Now, Jacob was not known to be the most spiritual man in the Bible, but he was spiritual enough to know that God had been good to old Jacob. As much of a trickster as he had been, God had been good to Jacob. And I was thinking about what he said. I had to go find it. Jacob said this, he was distressed, he's getting ready to face his brother, he's going to meet Esau after all the years gone, and they left on bad terms, and there was bad blood, and Jacob is praying to God, and this is at the brook, it's Jabbok, isn't it? I believe it's where it's at. This is what he said though. He's praying and he said, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will dwell well with thee. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, he's over Jordan, and now I am become two bands. And he prays for deliverance from his brother Esau. So Jabbok was different place. But nevertheless, he said, I'm interested in what he says in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 32, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. So the least mercy that God has, Jacob says, I'm way down here. Does that make any sense to you? The Lord's so worthy that we're not even worthy of the least thing he's got. Now, I don't know what the least thing he's got would be. It seems like everything God's got's top shelf. I think everything he's got's good. So I don't know how you would categorize the least, but Just the least thing. Maybe it's your vine didn't drop her figs before the time. Maybe that's a little thing. Maybe your tomatoes didn't blight. That's a little thing. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. I want to say hallelujah. Worthy is the Lamb. And unworthy are we. So we need to take our place. Jacob turned out to be a prophet. Jacob turned out to be a great man. God set aside Esau and used Jacob. Did he not? To develop a nation. He did. He did do that. Jacob turned out to be a great man, and Jacob prophesied and gave us truths that we would not otherwise have known, to the point that even Pharaoh wanted Jacob to bless him. About that. The most powerful man on earth wanted the blessing of Jacob, and Jacob gave it to him. He did. For giving him a place to go to there during the great drought and the great famine. And so I would say hallelujah, that he's worthy. But we are not worthy. I'd say it this way. We're not worthy of his compassions. We're not worthy of the least of his compassions. So with that thought, worthy is the Lamb, I thought about some scripture that uses that phrase. I thought about his worthiness as our captain. When I say captain, it automatically brings in the thought of conflict. It brings in the idea of war, warfare. And you do know we are in a warfare, right? The Bible says in 2 Samuel 22:2, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Somebody said, well, what's the big deal about the rock? Well, the rock was high ground. And the man that held the high ground, hallelujah, typically won the battle. He said, the Lord's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He's my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. He says, my high tower. You think about it, if you're fighting with bows and arrows, they only go so high. A high tower was impenetrable in those days. He's my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, 2 Samuel 22:4, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. That later became a psalm. Psalm 18:3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Y'all know that little chorus? I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. You know that song? The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. The God of my salvation be exalted. We sing that in ACE a lot. The worthiness, hallelujah, of our captain. And I say it this way. When you are in a fight, and when you are in a battle, and when you are upside down, and you don't know how the outcome's going to come. You don't, and your leader can make or break you. I'm glad, hallelujah, that we have a high priest that's been tempted at all points as we have, and yet without sin. And I'm glad, hallelujah, that he is a worthy captain. Why in the world would we chase after our own direction, try to figure it out, and try to scope it out and worry about it and up and down and this and that. When we can't see tomorrow, we can't see past right this second. I can't see what's going to happen 5 seconds from now. But the captain can. He's my high tower. He's seated on the throne of God on high, looking down on this thing. He can see tomorrow as clear as you can see yesterday. You understand that? Therefore, hallelujah, he knows where the pitfalls are. He is our captain. I would say, and point your attention tonight to the worthiness of our captain. And somebody said, well, I'm not in a trial. Yeah, but you're going to be. If you live and the Lord don't come, you will be. It'll be your time. You'll be in the fire. It'll be your time. Whether it's sickness or death or whatever it might be. It's coming, folks. I promise you it's coming. And being reminded that we're not in this alone, we're not in this by ourselves, and that he is our captain, and he is worthy to be our captain. I had somebody make the statement. When we first got the ship, somebody that heard about it, I had made the statement that when I was praying over that ship, that I made the statement to the Lord. I said, Lord, we sure could use that in the Caribbean, but what do I know about a ship? And I said that, and somebody picked up on that and said, yeah, what do you know about a ship? I said, "Well, I don't know. I can't even row a rowboat straight. So I don't know anything about a ship. I know very little about boats. They don't like me, and I don't care for them." And they said, "Well, this captain guy you keep referring to, you really think he can handle that?" I said, "Well, we'll see." And the inference was made, what makes him worthy to be called captain? Just some volunteer you've picked out of clear blue, and now you're going to put him over this ship, and you're going to, seriously? And I said, "Well, captain didn't start out as a captain," and it's almost like, "Yeah, I figured." What was he, a used car salesman? You know, and I'm making this up. That's not what he said, but that's the inference. And I said, "No, captain was in college for nuclear physics. And he graduated with a nuclear engineering degree and entered the military." "Well, what's that? This boat ain't nuclear. What's that got to do with it?" "Well, that got him assigned to nuclear submarines to be the engineer on board." "Okay, so what?" "Well, he worked his way up from the engine room, the nuclear submarine, to the captain, to the bridge of the submarines." "Okay, so he knew how to sell a submarine." "Yeah." "And when he retired from his command of a nuclear submarine, he had more underwater hours than any captain in the United States Navy. Period. He was top gun. Nobody else had his experience." And they go, "Oh, that's pretty impressive." And I said, "But wait, there's more." From there, the Navy took him off of the USS Spadefish and made him the commander of the United States Naval Submarine Training Center in Honolulu, Hawaii. He trained nuclear submarine pilots and was over the entire operation. And they go, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, but that's not where he retired at." And they go, "He didn't?" I go, "No. He retired as the deputy commander of Pearl Harbor Naval Base. He's not just a captain in word, not just a captain of a boat. He retired one notch under a full admiral with more underwater time than anyone else in the United States Navy at the point he come off the boat." And I said, "I think he can handle a little yard patrol 108-foot vessel." In other words, what I was trying to get across was, I believe he's worthy to be called captain, because as a commissioned officer, you're always captain. You never take away a commission. A commission is for life. And by the way, he could be called back into service at any moment without notice, without notification. They can say, "Have your stuff and report to such and such a base at such and such an hour, and you will go." They own you. There's no such thing. You're temporarily not working, but if they want you back, they got you back. And in times of war, they called everybody back because of that rank, and they're paying you that captain's pay for the rest of your life. You understand what I'm saying? I said all that to say this. Thank God we got a worthy captain. He's got more hours than anybody else that's ever fought a battle. He's got more experience than any captain that's ever captained a ship. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He even overcome death, hell, and the grave. Hey, can I tell you, he's my Savior, and he's worthy, hallelujah, to be called captain, amen, and to be respected because of his rank and because of who he is and because of what he's achieved. And it doesn't matter if he's never done one thing for you, you still owe him your full support and allegiance just because of who he is. You hear me? Because of who he is. He's worthy, hallelujah, as our captain. Can I say he is worthy by comparison? What's that talk about? Do you remember when John was baptizing and he's telling them, they say, are you he? Are you he? Are you he? Talking about that one that would come, Elijah would come, and they said, were you he? This is how he said it in Matthew. John said, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. In Mark he said, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. In Luke he said, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And in John he said, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. Do you get the point? And you say, well, no, listen. What did the Lord Jesus say about the fellow that's doing the talking? Matthew 11:1, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women. So anyone else, we're not talking about. We're only talking about people whose mothers were women. We're not going to talk about the rest of them. Just the people whose mothers were women. Among the people whose mothers were women, he said, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Do you hear what I just said? John the Baptist, greatest man ever walked, besides the Savior. John the Baptist, the greatest man ever walked. He said, hath not, up until that point in time, there hath never been a greater man than John the Baptist. At the point that Christ made that statement, there had never been a greater man than John the Baptist. At the point of Matthew 11 and verse number 11. Matthew 11:11. And the greatest man that had ever lived up until that point in time, in over 4,000 years of human history, said, I'm not even worthy to unlace his shoes. I'm not even worthy to handle his shoes. I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. And so that you know, that was what slaves did. The master would walk in. He'd make his presence known. He'd walk in. They'd meet him at the door with a bowl of water and a towel. They'd get down and go to scrubbing between his toes, get the toe jam out and everything else. And they'd scrub his feet and put him some sandals or something on, or fix him all up, get his feet washed. It's what servants did. And you know what the greatest man that ever lived up to that point in time said? I'm not worthy to be a servant to this one that's coming after me. Can I say it this way? In terms of comparison to the next best thing, the greatest man that ever lived up to that time said that we're not talking about first and second, Christ and John. No. We're talking about Christ, and John said, I'm not even worthy to reach up and even touch the bottom of his shoes. That's how unworthy I am. I would say he's worthy by terms of comparison. Worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy as our captain. The Bible says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He is worthy in comparison. John said, I'm not worthy, which proves that he is worthy. Can I say he is worthy as our creator? The book of the Revelation, chapter number 4 and verse number 11. The Revelation writer said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And this is what Revelation 4 says. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Can I say it this way? God's got the patent on the human race. Ain't nobody else ever made one like it. God's got the copyright on all of creation. They have been able to duplicate a lot of things. And they've been able to make some things that look real, but are not. And they've been able to replicate some things, and they have been able to do some things that propagate life. But do you understand that life always starts with life? Do you understand the only way you can get something to jumpstart life is to have life? In my back, did I share this the other day? When they did my fusion, they did, instead of using cadaver bone in my back, they used bone morphogenic protein. Bone morphogenic protein is grown in a lab. Bone morphogenic protein are the building blocks for life. It's all the things and all the nutrients and all the things that they need, that the body needs to create bone. And they pack that in between the spine. They hold the rods up to hold you together and the cages to keep them apart. And they pack it full of that. And the body adds life to it and grows through it and utilizes it. And it nourishes that bone growth and it stimulates. And in 1 year's time, I have solid bone. I no longer have discs. Instead of having three discs, I've got one long one. I've got bone between both sides of L5, L4, L5, and L5, L6. Both of those now are bone. But understand, they put the building blocks in there, but they didn't have life. Life came from my own bone. They can't grow bone. They've tried to grow different things, but you know how they're growing tissue now? They're growing it off of other tissue. In other words, they've learned how to do some things in the laboratory, and they're growing some things, and they are making some things happen. But I want you to understand that life starts life, and life begets life. And can I say this to you? God's got the patent on life. Happy day. Artificial intelligence that's going to take over the world. It might. And the devil I know is going to use it. And the Antichrist I know it's going to happen. And maybe that's who the beast is. I don't know. But I do know this. It ain't alive. It ain't alive. Pretty smart. Some of the things it can do, pretty smart. But it ain't alive. Because God's got the patent on that. And nobody else has been able to make anything come alive. You can take and break down a cell and it's got this, this, and then it. And you can take those ingredients that's over here out of a test tube. Do you take those ingredients and mix them all together? And it will come alive. It's the building blocks for life, but it's not alive. Life comes from life. God breathed life into Adam and he became the first man. And that's where the life, that's where we've been getting life from ever since. All life originates from the breath of God into that mud man that he made there in the dust. And man, the Bible says he breathed into the breath of life and man became a living soul. Can I just say it this way? I say he's worthy as our creator. And the scripture says, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So if you got any question about your service to him, you got any question about giving your life to him, got any question about, you know, not serving yourself, not serving your own, interests, not serving those, if you got any question about that, New Testament tells us that we're not our own, we're bought with a price, but I got news for you. Before that ever comes in play, that is true, but before that ever happens, you need to understand you were made by him, you were made for him. The Bible says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. You understand, God created you with a God-shaped void inside of your soul. And you can pack it full of everything known to man and it'll still come up hungry. You'll still come up empty. And there's nothing you can put in there. It'll fill that place. Nothing. Well, I turn to drugs. It won't work. As soon as the drugs go down, you got to have some more because that God-shaped void's still there. Can I say he is worthy as our creator? I want you to look just a little further down the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. Look in verse number 9. We're getting to our text verse. The Bible says that they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou," look at the phrase, "wast slain." A lot of times you can pick up on the key truths of a verse by looking at the verbs. Notice the phrase, "was slain." And look at the Bible says, "and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Look in the verse number 10, "hast made us unto our God and King, God kings and priests." And look at this last phrase, "we shall reign," shall reign on the earth. Can I say, he's worthy as our Christ, our Messiah. Did you see what happened? He was slain, he was that we might be redeemed, and has made us kings and priests, and for that reason we shall reign. That was the whole purpose of the Messiah. That was everything. That's the whole purpose. And he came and he fulfilled that. And so all of heaven cried, "Worthy is the Christ. Worthy is the Messiah. Worthy is he that redeemed us." God accepted his sacrifice. Amen. And said, "Sin debt closed. Done. Over. Sealed." Hallelujah. Forever. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he is the Christ? He is worthy to be the Christ. Can I say this to you? If he hadn't been virgin born, he wouldn't be worthy. If he had been what they call phallic, if he had had a sin nature, he wouldn't have been worthy. If he had ever committed a sin, even thought it, he wouldn't be worthy. Wouldn't have been worthy. When he was reviled, if he had reviled back, he wouldn't be worthy. But my Bible says that when it was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, he was the perfect Son of God. And he was accepted by God as the Christ. He died, and that forgave mankind forever. Somebody said, "Well, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand. I still don't get it. I don't understand." Well, imagine being furious over something, but instead of hitting that person or whatever that issue was, you hit something else and you take out your fury on something else. That's what happened to our sins. God took out his wrath upon Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the word Christ in Arabic is Messiah. In Hebrew, it's similar. And so, same word. Same word, same thought, same idea. The Christ, the Messiah, same thing. And I love witnessing to Jews, because I tell them, I said, "You see, we believe that Christ is the Messiah." Bible-believing Jews still believe that the Messiah is coming. Bible-believing Jews do. They're looking for him. And I said, "He is coming. But he's already been here once. He's already been here once. But he's coming back. And you're right. He is coming back. And you're looking for him, and he's coming back." Let me tell you something that's happened in Israel. You have heard me talk about Israel lately. There is something, almost a revival taking place in the nation of Israel. There is more people now studying the Bible, studying the Torah. There are more people interested in the prophecies, because you see, they're under it. They've been attacked. This thing's over 100 days old. And while they are making inroads, their very existence was threatened. They were attacked. It was their 9/11 times, you know, 20,000. I mean, it was. So my point is this, that there's a new revival. Synagogues are filling up. Books are flying off the shelf. Copies of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament are flying off the shelf. And people are interested in what's going on. Now I say this. I've not heard of a lot of converts. I've not heard of a lot of Jews accepting Christ. I have not heard that. I hope they are, but I haven't heard it. But what I have heard is from the rabbis. Now this is coming out of Israel from the rabbis. That far left outfit that was all secular and they was trying to take Israel into a secular state, almost an atheist state, are backing up and backing off. Because it's not popular to be liberal right now. Because the liberals instituted gun control. And look what it got them. The liberals have entered all these left-wing policies and a two-state solution and all these other, that's what the liberal left wants. And suddenly, you better not say that openly. You get in trouble in Israel. Because there's suddenly been a renewal of nationalism and a renewal of heritage. And suddenly there's a new interest in who we are and where we come from. And there's more to life than making money. Amen. Would God that happen in America? It did for a little while back in 2000 and 9/11, didn't it? For just a little while. Didn't last long. We got over it. But it did do that. Churches filled up. Bibles flew off the shelves. It did do it. Something similar is happening in Israel. It's not revival, but I'll say this. There's an awakening that I'm excited about in the nation of Israel. I'm saying his worthiness as the Christ. But let me conclude by saying his worthiness at his coronation. Look what the Bible says in Revelation 5 and verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I'm just going to read. Look in verse number 11, the verse prior. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders." Now who's talking? Angels, beast, and elders. How many of them? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the Bible says. And they said what I just said in verse 12. And the Bible says in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying." Did you know that just as the animals spoke, apparently in time past, did you know they're going to speak again? The Bible says they're going to cry out, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." I've thought of this many times. Little songbird gets up of a morning and starts its song. How do we know it's not saying glory to God in the highest? How do we know it's not saying blessings and honor and glory and power? It's just getting tuned up. How do you know? I don't know. How do you know them whales? Well, that deep roar. How do you know that they're not tuning up and practicing up? They're going to say it in English? I doubt it. But how do you know they're not already saying it? How do you know that? Listen, I'm telling you. I believe there's more to this thing than people realize. I believe the animal kingdoms are far more in tune with the Creator than the human race is, just personally. Because that's all they got is what the Creator tells them to do. I had a calf today in the cold weather. Cow dropped a calf. When I finally got them together and she finally figured out what had happened, I didn't have to say, "Now Daisy, lick this calf." She licked it. And when she licked it, it mooed. And when it mooed at her, she mooed back. And suddenly her interest was fixed. I didn't read calving manuals to that cow. We didn't go for calving classes down here to the veterinary. You know what happened? God put something inside a mama cow to teach them that when a baby's born, you lick it and you dry it and you clean it. And by doing that, it bonds them. And all the steps that go through calf birthing, nobody had to explain it to her. She did it instinctively, even though it goes against instinct. So what are you talking about? Cows are vegetarians. Cows are so vegetarian, cow won't eat anything that's got any kind of meat in it, of any kind, of any way. They won't do it. I've tried fooling them. A cow won't eat meat. They'll turn it away. If they think it stinks, what it is. I've tried feeding them hot dogs. I've tried feeding them everything. I can't get a cow to eat nothing with meat in it. I've even poured out some scraps. They'll eat everything but the meat. They'll eat around it. They will not eat meat. But it's in a cow to go against that instinct about that and to clean that calf and to consume the afterbirth and all those things. That's in that cow's instinct, and it goes against the other instinct. That maternal instinct overrides that bovine instinct, which is vegetarian and only vegetarian. God did that. God did that. God did that. And can I say, even the calves and the cows and the red worms and whatever else is under the sea, the Bible said they're going to all say together, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the Bible said heaven's going to resound back. The Bible said those angels, the beasts and the elders, they cry out with a loud voice. And then the Bible says, and the four beasts said, Amen. And then you know what happened? Those 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. You know why? Because worthy is the Lamb. Let's bow our heads.